would it cost for the front row cam? Do you know yet?
No, about $20,000 or so.
Yeah, it was $21,000, all in. And then the kids paid $100, so we raised $10,000 for the kids, almost $10,000. Kids and campers, I mean the kids and the staff, all in raised about $10,000 for the fees that we charged them. And then, so we came up with $11,000 on top of that. I mean, we came up with more than that.
But you said, it seemed like I've heard that typical camps are like $300 per kid.
The cheapest I have ever seen, even the most, you know, basic of the church camps, you know, where they're, hey, we're keeping the cost down, the cheapest I've ever seen is $180. And I've seen
per kid.
$180.
That's what they charge a kid to go.
Right. We charge $75 to go, and it's $25 if you want, basically bus. And parents don't have that, and they go, you know, what can you pay? What do you, you know, some of them, I can't pay a dime. Okay?
John S. from Salve said, well, if you got to keep it at 100 next year, tell the first 75 people it's $75. The last 25, it's $200. That way they'll come in early, they'll know where to stay.
There you go. You know, early registration, $75. Late registration, $200. Yeah, exactly. We ended up right at, I think, 98 kids.
98.
I can't imagine doing more.
Stand by. Imagine, because next summer we won't. I don't know how we're going to do it yet. We'll figure that out. But God will tell us what that's going to look like.
Were you in it? Were you in it this morning? I didn't think I saw it.
No.
Huh? You want me to put it on? You also want me to turn it on, huh? Yay.
Well, if you put it on, it doesn't make any difference.
All right. Let's begin our study. See, we were off last week, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love your word. Guide us today. Give us wisdom. Open our eyes. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Job.
Finding God through faith.
Okay. Exodus.
Redemption.
All right. Leviticus.
Holiness.
Deuteronomy.
Discourse of the law.
Joshua.
A victory through faith.
Judges.
Failure through unbelief.
Ruth.
Redemption.
First Sam.
Judges to kings.
Second Sam.
Anointed King David.
Proverbs. Son of Solomon.
Love story of kingdom.
Ecclesiastes. Apart from God, it's all vanity. First Kings.
Reign of Solomon.
Second Kings. To the fall.
That's right. Northern kingdom to fall, which is
722. 722. First Chronicles.
Reign of David.
Second Chronicles.
Southern kingdom. Babylonian captivity.
586. Are one of the next two books in as far as the southern kingdom is concerned?
Obadiah and Joel.
Whoa, look at him. Right. OJ. Can't still run it on him. All right, Obadiah.
Edom.
Joel.
Locust invasion.
Day of the Lord, as far as the sequence of history. It occurs before that, but it's supposed to use it in the sequence of history. Now we switch to the three books of the Northern Kingdom. What are the three books?
Amos.
Hosea.
Jonah,
good. Amos.
Prosperity, immorality, judgment.
judgment. Judgment. Ends with, yep, ends with the coming of Messiah. Hosea. And Jonah. Yes. Okay. Books of the Southern Kingdom, the first one is
Isaiah.
And what's it about?
Immorality.
Idolatry. Idolatry. Coming judgment. All right, next one. Small book. Micah. And what's Micah?
Is it the smallest? No, Joel's the smallest.
Yeah.
That's the smallest.
Oh. Let's see. I think it's Obadiah. Let me think here.
32 verses or something?
Shortest book in the Old Testament is Obadiah. Okay, Micah.
Micah was
spiritual bankruptcy? That's the coming of the Messiah, the prophecy.
The coming of the Messiah.
I mean, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah. And the next one, y'all said it. No, you didn't, I guess. Amen. Micah.
Nahum.
Nahum
is the
fall of Nineveh. And then the next one?
After Nahum.
Major book.
Daniel?
Major book. Big.
Jeremiah.
Oh, yeah. And what's it about? Everyone in captivity, warning of it. Yep. Lamentations. Yeah. The next book, jump to the end of the alphabet.
Zephaniah.
Coming judgment. The other Lord is near. And it ends with?
Coming Messiah.
And tobacco.
Tobacco.
How long
will it last? Okay, now we go to the fall of the Southern Kingdom. And before the return, and the first one, the fall has not occurred, but he's out of Israel. Ezekiel. What's it about?
Purpose of divine discipline.
Purpose of divine discipline. Why all these things are going to happen. And now we come to Daniel. Yeah. Let's see. Now we come to the return. First two books. Of the first return?
Haggai?
Zechariah. Haggai?
Build the temple.
And Zach?
Build the temple. Preparation.
Coming Messiah. And another book not in related to Babylonian captivity.
Esther.
Esther. And what's Esther? Providence of God. Then we have two books on the return. They just go together. Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra?
Spiritual restoration. Nehemiah, political.
And then Malachi. Tell about.
God's love for his sinning people. Is that what it says on there?
God's love, sinning people, and the promise of the what? Well, not so much of the Messiah as much as the forerunner. The forerunner of the Messiah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Let's see where we left off. And Chris has had an easy week, so he ought to be more than prepared. Did we have anything else to do with Matthew?
Yes.
Oh, I wonder who.
Spent 4 weeks trying to understand chapter 25. I think I have it. Now.
Hey, good. Well, I'm glad we don't give you another week. First of all, how are we going to remember in just a brief way Matthew?
Matthew is the Savior,
Savior King. Matthew's an interesting book. I've really enjoyed this brief time we've been in it. The gospel standpoint that you pointed out, and working on it for the Wednesday night class. It's just really interesting, some of the things that he points out and brings out. I'm getting ready to do and I want you to find out if there is anybody to beat me on this one, because I did my three gardens. He comes up, and somebody's already done that.
And here's the website.
Did they have the garden tomb in those three?
No.
I didn't think so.
The Garden of Eden, the Garden of
Gethsemane.
Oh, they didn't do the tomb.
I forgot the two. Okay. And then we did the three agonies. We're getting ready to look at swords that are pertinent to Jesus Christ for Wednesday night. I've had a lot of fun. I'm surprised that I hadn't done it before, but I've had a lot of fun working on every occurrence of sword in the New Testament. It's a really interesting study. So find out if somebody's done five pertinent swords.
You talked to John Pence. You were talking about the gospel in Matthew and how it was presented. Didn't you tell me something?
Oh, yeah. He said, don't y'all know that Matthew is an Episcopalian? They don't give the gospel. The thing about Hintz, he is so quick with his humor. I mean, it's almost like he has a script. Herman's getting ready to say this, and I'm going to say that. And I mean, it just has amazed me over the years how quick his humor is. But I mean, just like that, he said, well, don't they know that Matthew was an Episcopalian? He doesn't, well, they don't give the gospel.
He has me and Jennifer rolling every time he comes.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. Specials or whatever.
And Lori and I are looking at each other like, is he joking? And all of a sudden, like, oh, okay.
Some people in our group, when he's here,
they're
just like,
oh, yeah, they don't
know
how to take him. Yeah. There you go.
I find him funny at all.
It
made me feel better
because
those people look at me like
that. It was sad. I'm being facetious that they made him in his church. Okay, so it's about the Savior King is how we're going to kind of just capture Matthew. And so did you have anything else to do on Matthew?
No, Matthew.
No, Matthew. Okay, you're on.
You should hear it.
Give
us your hand out.
Yeah, well. This is just
Tony, how's it going, man?
Hi, guys. I just
want
to see if the temperature came down.
Okay. His cousin, well, actually his wife's cousin, could be your brother.
Could really?
Oh, yeah. And his name's Tony.
And his name is Tony.
Tony Lassiter.
They came to the, we had just had camp.
Yeah.
And on Thursday night was family night. And I looked up and I went, oh, no, that's not Tony. And I pushed Judith. I said, who does that look like? She said, Tony. And then his name is Tony.
You're the evil twin or something.
What you're supposed to say is, good looking fella, isn't he?
I can't get everything done by myself, so I have another one running. You guys weren't supposed to know that.
Oh, am I going to need my Bible?
Yes.
Yep.
I'm going to make everybody look up some things because I found some stuff and it kind of made me excited.
I love that.
Test.
Okay.
Okay, the task that I was assigned was to explain Matthew chapter 25, but I found that you had to go back to the context, which is in chapter 24. So really, you got to start with chapter 24, verse 1, and so that's where I kind of start.
I know we have Dan here by 6.
Well, I didn't do my Mark homework, so I better take up some time. Yeah. Well, the Cowboys are on today, are they? There you go. So, anyhow. Yeah. So, anyhow, I've got the outline of from the New American Standard Bible as kind of to paraphrase what Carson said about outlines is they can reveal and they can conceal and towards the end I'll change part of the outline to make it a little easier to understand, at least from my perspective. Page 2? Well, I thought I already did that. Page 2, I'll start again. All right. But, like I said, I started looking at chapter 25, and it didn't really make a lot of sense unless you first started in chapter 24 to get the context of where these parables were coming from and what the context was. So I combined chapter 24 and 25. And I just scratched the surface. I didn't go real deep in some of this, but some of this it didn't make a lot of sense. And especially looking at the outline, this is all confusing.
Is this outline just straight out of the
yes,
Peter?
Yes, wow. Yes. So I started with the outline and.
Interpretive challenges. What do we got there?
Okay, that's the. I've got a book, D.A. Carson. I enjoy reading. I kind of trust him to a certain extent, although I think I understand that he is a post-tribulation millennialist. And I'll explain that. I've got to go in here and explain that, because that's one of the things that I wanted to understand. I've got it printed differently. It says slide 2 on your. Yes, okay, gotcha. I made a big print so I could read it. So I'm reading in D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew. I think he does a better job in John. But he refers a lot of times in his John commentary to Matthew, so I eventually wanted to get it, and since we were studying Matthew, and so I went ahead and got it, and yeah, I found it very interesting. But one of the things that he does say is this: we start with chapter 24, which I think is the context for chapter 25. And he says, I'll just start read. Few chapters of the Bible have elicited more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this chapter is immensely complex. Then skipping down in his book a few paragraphs ago, numerous details in the text are much disputed and hard to understand. The meaning of the abomination that causes desolation, the significance of let the reader understand, whether the coming of the Son of Man refers to his return to the consummation or to something else, the resurrection, Pentecost, the fall of Jerusalem, and the growth of the church have all been suggested. The extent of this generation. The ideal solution is one that treats all of these in the most natural way possible. So, I'm not going to cover everything. It's just, we would be up till 6. But, I think I'll explore a little bit of this, is that it has to do with your understanding of divine time. Do you understand dispensations? How do you look at the millennium? And understanding that different people see that differently. Where is the second coming? Is the millennium an actual 1,000 years, or is it something symbolic? That plays into the way different people look at and interpret that chapter. Well, I will quote from the Old Testament because I think Jesus answers some of this.
Okay.
I think he brings in a context, and D.A. Carson didn't even mention this, that I'll get to that. But here's Carson's understanding, and I'll just read it. He differed from some of the other people, but since I started with him, okay, we'll start with his understanding and then peel off from there. In my understanding of the Olivet Discourse, which is 24 and 25, the disciples think of Jerusalem's destruction and the eschatological end as a single complex web of events. This accounts for the form of their questions. So there were three questions. I'll get to those. But there's the destruction of the temple, and a lot of people say, well, that was completely fulfilled in the 70 A.D. I address that a little bit, and then the second coming and the end of the age, and the disciples see those as all, according to Carson, as a single complex web that they're all interrelated. Jesus warns that there will be a delay before the end, a delay characterized by persecution and tribulation for his followers, but with one particularly violent display of judgment in the fall of Jerusalem. Immediately after the days of that sustained persecution characterizing the inner Advent period comes the second Advent. The warning in verses 32 to 35 describes the whole tribulation period, from the ascension to the second Advent. The tribulation period will certainly come, and the generation to which Jesus is speaking will experience all its features that point to the Lord's return. But the exact time of that return, no one but the Father knows. As I read that, you might have seen that he was talking about the whole tribulation, starting with the ascension. So people that are, what do they call them, post-tribulation millennialism, and again, I've got a slide explaining some of that, and that's where I think that where he kind of shows that, that that's maybe what he is. Now, on the internet, in order to be at Trinity Seminary that it was at, that you had to be a dispensationalist or something, and he doesn't sound like he really is, but sometimes being a professor there, they don't make you different rules for different people, I guess. I don't know. But anyhow, that's what he thinks. That was a starting point, and I think there's other people that, like I say, there's all kinds of different explanations here. But if you go on to context, I picked that up from somebody on the internet, Herman. starts with the disciples' questions: when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age?
My question is: are you going to get to? When will these things happen? These things are the things that he's just been talking about.
Right.
Now, do they involve the sign of it? It's coming. It's coming. Do they involve the end of the age?
I'm just scratching the surface. I'm not going to go into a lot of details, but I will focus on something that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, and I think that Old Testament quote will bring with it a context. And so you say, well, it's got to be that. And there are a lot of assumptions that people make, and Jesus lived in the, if you will, the Jewish age. He didn't live on earth after the Pentecost, so he didn't live in the Christian age. So he's talking to Jews, so that context is he's talking to Jews, he's in the Jewish age, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, and then something that I don't know that anybody really talks a lot about, is there a temple in the tribulation? I answer that question, and I found something surprising for me. And this go back to this Old Testament context via a quote, that first for me, I first understood that you could quote something in the Old Testament and pull in a context in John chapter 4. He actually doesn't quote it, but it's you're in the same place that you are in Deuteronomy 34. And all of a sudden, everything lines up. So Jesus has a couple of quotes, but I only use one here because I think that helps answer a question. And that is Matthew 24:9. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, if you look at your Bibles...
What are you... You jump to 24:9, verse there. What is this in reference?
This is in Old Testament context via quote. So, one of the quotes that Jesus does... And that's why in Matthew 24 you'll notice that it's special type where 24 I think it's 24 as a typo I think.
Let me
24:29. That's a typo there. Yes, quoting the Old Testament. And I think, that's what I want you to look at. I don't know if in your Bibles you've got references on the side. Mine references Isaiah 13, Joel 2, 1 and 3, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1. And we'll look those up. And I was surprised at what I found at the end, at the beginning of each one of those. Somebody, I didn't come up with those passages, but if we start with Isaiah 13.
Now, what we're going to be looking at are verses that deal with the verse 29.
Yes, okay. That that appear that they're talking about the same thing that Jesus is. Or I should say that Jesus is talking about the same thing that he's referencing the Old Testament. And by pulling that in, he's saying, what I'm talking about here is the same as that. Starting in Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Oh, we've heard that before, right? With fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So, I'm not the one that found these passages. They're just on the side there, and so I'm looking up and say, well, Jesus is talking about the day of the Lord. He's not talking about the rapture. In some of the commentary, Carson says, okay, for the dispensationalists, you've got Gabeline and you've got Walvoord. Walvoord says it's the second coming, and Gabeline says this is the rapture. And that's why I had a problem with Gabeline saying the rapture, because here's Jesus talking about two Jews, and the church hasn't been revealed yet until the upper room. So for me, it has to be a Jewish context, not a Christian. Oh, really?
Yep.
Oh, I didn't know that. Huh. Now, I didn't read the Gabeline. All I did was read the Carson's as he's going through all. He's got like eight different ways of explaining that passage, and he goes through. Okay, these people say this. These people say this, and so on. So, anyhow, the day of the Lord is coming. So it indicates to me that Jesus is talking about the day of the Lord, and we've been talking about that in the prophets. So we go to Joel chapter 2. So I got Joel chapter 2. I'll start at verse 1 and skip around a little bit. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, the day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, there is a great and mighty people, and he goes on. Verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. And then says 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. 3:15. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. So again, references to the day of the Lord. Amos 5:20. Again, these are just references on the side of the New American Standard Bible. Amos 5:20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? 8:9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in the broad daylight. Then Zephaniah, chapter 1. 1:14-15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Anyhow, so Jesus made reference to the sun and the moon growing dark, and obviously other people understand this as referring to the Old Testament, especially if you look in the text of Matthew, where I don't know what you call that.
I could look, but I don't have time. Which of the three questions is he answering or referring to that the son was asked?
When will you come?
From Matthew 24:29, where immediately tribulation grim, dark, and all of that. Which of those questions?
When will this?
Will these things happen? Will it be the sign of your coming?
If we understand, I think all of them. Well, if you look what I quoted from Carson was that from the disciples' question, they understood these all as being related together, and if Jesus answers talking, here's a sign of when this will happen. I think what was the what would be the sign of your coming? And so the sign is that before he comes, well, here's the yeah. Just here's a sign, exactly. Well, and I think he says the sign, the time is nobody knows the time or the time of the hour, but they'll have signs before then.
For when the moon does not give its light, you're getting near wind.
So and the sun goes dark. So if the sun goes dark, the moon won't shine because the shine from the moon comes from the sun. So if the sun, when the sun goes dark, then so does the moon. Yeah. D.A. Carson didn't bring that in, but to me that just kind of Jesus just brought that context of the day of the Lord in by making that quote. And you have to go back to the Old Testament. Well, what's this related to? Well, in a couple, it's not just a single place, but the darkness of the sun and is the day of the Lord. So the next, I kind of wandered a little bit here, it had to do with the when Jesus says that not one stone will be on another, and everybody says, well, that was completely fulfilled in 70 A.D. Okay. Is it possible for prophecy to be filled more than once? Yes. And so, just like the locusts in Joel, okay, this is like what's going to happen later on, but it's going to even be worse later on. So, is there going to be a temple in the tribulation? That's the next topic. And if so, then same thing could happen to that. No. The Romans destroyed, that was in Antiochus Epiphanes in 160 or 170 something BC.
Well, where that being turned over doesn't necessarily have to go be projected into the future temple because stones were turned in the 70 AD.
Yes. Well, and that's and that's why I had troubles with the fulfillment being 70, the complete fulfillment being 70 A.D. I said, because you're talking about, and that's why Carson had troubles with what is this desolation or the abomination of desolation. We know that something like that happened with the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes, so we know that happened. And that's the outcome of that was the Feast of Lights, in 70 A.D. a lot of those stones they found were cast down into that valley of the Kidron Valley. I found a website that says that they've actually archaeologists have been down there and found some of these big stones kind of buried in the ground there.
Oh. Between the rocks and to get the gold, they turned over all the stones to get all the gold out.
That's interesting.
And so, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the T. But as far as the double application of the end times, is the fact that the Antichrist is supposed to go into the temple and declare himself God.
Right. And I think that happens in the tribulation, but again, I'm not dealing with every little thing. I'm kind of doing some highlights and some things that were new for me or something. There is a tribulational temple, there was some place on the internet I hadn't verified these four quotes except for Revelation 11:1, where I had the revelation of Jesus Christ, Walbert's commentary on Revelation. And he has a comment in there. The temple here is apparently that which will be in existence during the Great Tribulation.
Which side are you on?
Nine. So, he doesn't bring in any 60s or 70s, and I don't know to what extent the preparations were being made at that time for the temple, but. There's extensive, and that's what the next slide is.
Before you go to the next slide,
okay.
Under 10 current temple preparations, does that mean the one that will be there in the tribulation?
Yes.
Okay.
That's what surprised me was, and I already knew that there were things in work for the new temple, the red heifer. The Kohanim project were to identify the DNA for the priesthood so that they can, the people whose last names are Cohen. Cohen is priest in Hebrew. So if you know someone who's named Cohen, there's maybe an 80% chance that their background is Jewish priesthood. And they found that the DNA, let's say 80% or 85% of the people that have a last name of Cohen have a certain genetic peculiarity that's not widely throughout the population. So they through DNA they've identified perhaps the priesthood. If they found some of the old blocks of stone in the Kidron Valley, it's possible they could reuse those.
They have places in Jerusalem right now. They're making oracles.
Yeah, well, and this website is dedicated to that. Templeinstitute.org. And what I highlighted in yellow in the middle there, the Temple Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accord with the biblical commandments. Now, it's built by man under man's effort, so...
You want me to be able to read that?
I'll trade you if you want. So, and they've got temple instruments, various things. Apparently, they're making them with skilled workmen, but again, it's not under the supervision of the Holy Spirit or God. So, I'm guessing that the temple in the tribulation is it's not from God, but.
Now he's a pastor. He was talking about the mitzvah.
Yeah.
And the way they're funding so much of this work, because, I mean, it's gold and...
Oh, yeah, expensive.
Creating all these things is through the mitzvah.
Oh, wow.
Because the mitzvah is if you give enough and if you do enough special things, then you'll basically earn your way into heaven.
Oh.
Right? Because the Messiah isn't here.
Yeah.
But if you... And so that's being preached all over the temples, all over the world, the synagogues, all over the world is the mitzvah, and that's where a lot of this money is being funneled through to support these kind of efforts. It's the mitzvah.
You think it'd be out of line if we had a mitzvah for camp?
Hey, God's using the money for good, so let's not worry about how it gets.
And I've wandered around, and I've got one more thing here on millennialism, kind of to establish that we're talking about Jesus is in a Jewish time. He's not talking about the church. So when I get to the parables, then I've ruled out, that's kind of where I was going with this, is that to set the context for chapter 25, or the parables there, that we're talking about parables to the Jews and not explaining the church. Anyhow, I got one last detour here, and that has to do with millennialism. I just got this little picture on the side here. Was helpful. I got it from Wikipedia.
Now, which one was Carson? Could we identify him?
I think that he is a post-tribulational pre-millennialism. He talks about the tribulation, and one of the things is almost like the tribulation is happening now, but except that there'll be a big, a violent. This will increase it, and then you'll have the second coming. He does not talk about a literal millennium, but then I don't know if he believes in a literal millennium or not. I would think he does, anyhow, this was something that I was familiar with these terms, but I didn't understand, and I guess it's probably printed a little small there. But
yeah, a little bit.
I didn't want to print all night, so I said, well, I'll just print two on those, and I've got one that I've got to read. But yeah, if I'd had a faster printer, I might have printed it.
Right.
Anyhow, I started with amillennialism, the people, and these are just general categories. I found that under each one of these, there's all kinds of different variations. But like amillennialism, where people believe the millennium is happening now and it's just symbolic, and then there's the second coming and the last judgment.
Ours would be the red box.
Yes.
That's our viewpoint, the red box.
Yes.
We're pre-millennial and pre-tribulation.
Yes. And then post-millennialism, where you have the second coming and the last judgment after the millennium, the pre and post referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then you got the premillennialism, like we said. I kind of think that Carson is a post-tribulation premillennialism, where he doesn't believe.
Tribulation means
he doesn't.
The rapture of the church happens after the tribulation.
No, correct? No. I don't know that he believes in a rapture.
So what is post-tribulation referring to?
Second coming. Yeah, I think all these time periods all refer as far as the second coming. Yes, and so if you look at these charts, the only place where there's a rapture, well, you probably can't see it very well there, but is the pre-tribulational premillennialism, what we are, is the only one that really believes in the rapture. And I've read a couple places in Carson where it just sounded like he didn't agree with that, but he's real slippery in that area. Other things he's very clear on, but this one he just Jesus, in my opinion, was talking to Jews, and he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about his coming, second coming. So that when you get to the parables, that you're talking about his second coming, because not the rapture of the church, and then everything to me makes a lot more sense. He's not talking to the church; he's talking to the Jews because he came for the Jews. And then I put in Walbert's outline, that helps. It helps you see some things, and then other things might be not help.
Theology and the Lord and holy things. We just had a ball talking
to
a group of us. A lot of professors, if they saw us, they'd come sit with us.
Yeah.
Other tables we look at because without the presence of the Lord, we'd be laughing.
Oh, right, yeah.
Man, why are y'all making so much noise? Yeah, it's a mess hall.
Yeah.
He's got a good book on rapture.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. The rapture question. Yeah.
Excellent.
Yeah.
What I'm going to have to do is spend time on the New American outline and this outline to kind of grasp what's going on in the chapters.
Oh, well, and I've redone part of the outline and a couple slides here.
Okay.
So because it concealed some stuff, and when I redid it, then all of a sudden, oh, look at this! This is neat. Some of the problems with the different views is the method of interpreting the Bible. Obviously, the literal method is the best. What did Jesus say? So that's why I came to the point where he pulls in the context from the Old Testament. When we were looking at the Old Testament, or even in the first book of Mock's book, you find that some of the early church fathers allegorized the Old Testament so they could find a new the church in there. Oh, Jacob or this guy, that's really the church.
Yeah.
Well, that's not the literal method. He may represent in some respects if you find a type and following the rules for types, but just to throw it in there. So when Gabeline sees the rapture in the second advent, well, I guess I haven't read his book, so I'm just taking Carson's word at it. How did he get to that point? If you look at what's written there, he's not talking to the church. I've already mentioned the multiple fulfillments of prophecy that for the temple I don't know that I that has anything to do with the parables here, but anyhow, that was my. If you look at now, a parable is you're talking about a story over here, and it maps to something real. But going to the outline, going here's the my 14 is the New American Standard Bible, and to me, it didn't help me understand what was going on.
With the parables?
Yeah, with the parables. So I had a little picture. This is a picture I took in Corinth.
You're just going over 14 like that, huh?
Yeah. Well, that's just the outline, and I said it conceals stuff for me, so I'm just going to put that aside, and I'll make up my own. And I said it's the point of view. So if you've got like on the left side, you see the column, you can't see behind them because your point of view, all those columns are blocking it. Whereas the ones in the back, they're open, and you can see stuff behind it. So the outlines can be kind of like that. It can conceal or it can reveal. So I made my own outline for some of those parables, and
different point of view is kids' point of view.
Yes.
Good. All right. I like that.
So I was after reading and rereading and praying about this. It all of a sudden all these parables they're things that line up. You can make a little table and okay, here's this and this, and here's this and this, and they're all kind of. All kind of map out. So I started with the thief, each one of these has something in common. At the bottom, I say they're all judges, but they're all the ones that are coming is unpredictable. So an outline often in this heading, they should be kind of parallel. There should be something tying them all together. Well, each one of these they're coming is unpredictable. So. All of a sudden, when I do that, then things start to make sense. So I've gone through these parables, highlighting specific topics. Again, I'm not going to go into lots of detail, all of a sudden, like I say, it makes it something that I can understand. Whereas before, it didn't make so much. So if I call the person that's coming in unexpected as the judge. Then the person being judged in the first one is the householder. Is he vigilant? He's either vigilant or not vigilant. If he's vigilant, then he gets to keep his house. Nobody breaks in. If he sleeps, then the thief breaks in and steals stuff. I pulled out one phrase. I call it the key phrase. As far as what bad happens if you don't do, I put the results here. You suffer loss or reward. Well, if you suffer loss, the key phrase, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you will not think he will. And I don't know if this is the passage where people quote this for the rapture, where Christ comes as a thief in the night, but this is the second coming, as far as I can see, and not the rapture. The next one where you have the, and I don't know if we need to, maybe we need to kind of read, if we go to Matthew, because I'm just going over the top there. Some of the thief. It's just a couple of, starting at Matthew 24:42. I've read this over and over again, so for me the outline. But if I'm just going cold, you guys probably haven't. What's he talking about? The New American Standard titles this paragraph "The Faithful Householder," but I'm titling it "The Thief." Again, because of the trying to keep the parallelism between the different parables.
Let me get my NASB.
Oh, okay.
Like, are
you going
through the NIV, are
you? No.
For any reason?
I like the NASB. I rewound the tape. Still didn't. Maybe. Well, I don't know. We haven't used those, the tapes. Those are just in case.
Right there.
Oh.
Pick it up.
paragraphs, yeah. I'm old fashioned.
Well, if it's tribulation, it's 7 years.
Yes.
And if the rapture's pre-trib, then when the church leaves, you should be able to time out and know when Jesus is coming.
Well,
he comes in the middle of the tribulation. But you're right.
He comes in the middle of the tribulation.
There's a 7 year tribulation period.
Yeah.
Jesus comes in the 3.5 year mark and destroys the Antichrist. Because the first 3.5 years is Satan and his. The Antichrist doing his terrible things around the world, killing people, subduing whatever. And then Jesus comes, the way I understand pre-tribulationism, he comes at the 3.5 year mark, destroys the Antichrist at the temple, and then the rest of the tribulation period is God's wrath.
I've never heard of that. Christ came in the middle.
Yeah.
Well, what about the second advent?
Well, he comes in the middle. And,
have you ever heard that?
Well, he doesn't. I don't think the timing is that he takes out the Antichrist at the end.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh.
That's when he takes him out and removes all unbelieving Gentiles and all unbelieving Jews.
Well, what about the bowls and the vials and all that? That's God's wrath, right?
That's all God's wrath on the nations.
Well, that's all the Antichrist is gone, man.
No.
He's not gone.
He's still on the earth.
He's still
doing his thing.
Yeah.
During the bowls and the vials.
Yeah.
Huh. I have to.
Is that what you heard?
Yeah, that's what I understand. Yeah.
What do you understand?
Not the last. What you're saying.
Yeah.
That he destroys the Antichrist.
But what happens if something happens at 3.5?
Satan's kicked out of heaven.
That's it. Okay. I knew there was something.
Yeah.
Got it, and it may be Clarence Larkin too, and maybe where I'm getting this, that his chart shows.
I'll have to look at Clarence Larkin because I thought he was pre-trib.
Well, he is pre-trib, but I'm saying I think they charted out where the Antichrist gets destroyed by Jesus at his coming, which is in the middle at the 3.5 year mark.
Okay, so the second advent of Christ is in the middle of the trib?
Yes.
I've never heard that.
And he destroys the Antichrist, and the remainder of the 7 years, 3.5 years, is the first half is the Antichrist doing his thing, the mark of the beast, all that. And a lot of terrible things are happening on the earth. Kills a bunch of people, yeah. Kills 2/3
of people. But the way the traditional pre-verb sees it, the last 3.5 years
is God's wrath.
Is just unbelievable things that the Antichrist does. The deaths, the kill, everything going on, and then all the armies are converging on Jerusalem at the end of the 7 years, cut short, and they're all converging, and Christ comes and ends it all. Ends the Battle of Armageddon, that is the Battle of Armageddon, and then brings in the new kingdom.
We've got my books packed up. I won't be able to. Maybe I can go online.
Are y'all moving?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
When will you be moved?
We take possession next Sunday.
Next Sunday? All right. Are you going to be able to be at this class?
I'm not sure.
Let us
know. Because her mother's in town, too.
Well, she'd be here.
Well, we're talking.
Or her mother can come.
Well, yeah, but we're just, like I said, we take possession that day.
Well, send her mother in your place.
Okay. Matthew,
I thought that was the traditional view.
And I noticed that you picked the bridegroom rather than the 10 virgins.
Yes. Yes, and they keep it all in parallel.
I love this. Thief, master, bridegroom, man on journey, son of man.
They're all parallel. They're all judges. They're all the person that, and by doing that, That goes back to that temple that I showed, where everything lines up, and you can see behind it, and then that's why I make these little categories, and I have a table at the end. Becomes, for me at least, it becomes much more understandable, and then I speculate on a couple of things, but it makes it, instead of, well, what's this and what's that? Well, okay, well, this is all talking about the person that you don't know when he's going to come. But
so we're going to look up the thief right now, right?
Yes, Matthew 24, starting at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So, at first it boggled my mind, because here you've got the faithful householder, although he's talking about the house being broken into, so I switched from the faithful householder to the thief, because that's the guy that you don't know when he's coming. And then the guy that's being judged, the guy whether he's got to take some action, is the house owner. And the issue is when is he coming? And well, you don't know. You've got to be awake.
You can't deal with everything, but did you deal with the problem that a lot of people have? I have a problem with. A lot of people have a problem with Jesus Christ coming like a thief.
Well, that's why I set up some of this in the front here. We're talking about the second coming, not the rapture.
Yeah.
And that's where I think that maybe Gabeline, maybe people follow him and think that Jesus is talking about the when are you coming, well, that is as the rapture, and I don't see that. I see that the second coming. If you talk about the second coming, then this has to be the second advent, what we're talking about here.
So you think some people are like, well, why would he describe himself as a thief?
As a thief. Yeah,
yeah, oh, yeah, that threw me, and I said, why? But I suppose if you turn the tables and say, this is Satan's world, from Satan's perspective, Jesus is a thief. He's taking the world away from him, because he got it back at the cross.
Take the analogy, but funny that he
calls related
himself as a thief. But when you understand
it, he's a damn thief. Yeah. I later on go to James, because whose perspective, and that was a problem that initially with James, understanding James is whose perspective are you looking at things from, and from a person's point of view, you have faith because you've demonstrated your faith, and that doesn't mean you're saved by those works. But again, that's from Satan's perspective, Jesus is a thief. So, okay. In my NESB, it starts out the wise slave, starting in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom this master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the master is the one that's going to come unexpectedly, and the slave is the one that's judged, and the issue is, I believe, giving food, in other words, the duty of assigned to him, giving the food at the proper time. And for all of them, I just put suffer loss or reward, depending upon which direction you go. And then the key phrase, as far as the do not follow the master's instructions, the master of that slave will come at an hour when he does not expect it, an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
I like your take. Thief, master, and now the bridegroom. No,
yes.
Tim
Burton. Yes. Yes. So then extensive here. I'll go try and read quickly, starting at chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And I don't know all the symbolism. I just took as far as you've got the bridegroom who comes when people don't know, and the virgins are the ones judged. You've got the two categories. And Walbert says, and I guess most often in the Bible, the possession of oil is the Holy Spirit. Don't know. It would look like you're talking about believers and unbelievers, and especially if for the people that the virgins that had no oil, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you," would kind of indicate to me, well, if he doesn't know them, then they're not believers. And but I didn't explore. That would be a whole other thing to explore, the oil. Now, one of the things that one of the things that Walvoord, I think it's Walvoord, makes clear is that the virgins without the oil, they have no oil. It's not like they ran out of oil. If they have a wick, then they can start the wick, and the wick burns, but they have no oil for the wick. So, and that was confusing it until I understood that. Well, if these virgins had oil in their lamps, well, then they did have the Holy Spirit. Well, they didn't, but there's no oil. Now, something kind of a side, a tangential thing here, part of this is the things that are not said. Who's the bride? And I would say it's the church. And if that's the case, and we're talking about the second advent and then the millennium, so is the millennium the wedding feast? Because the church has not been revealed, it doesn't tell you. It's always not revealed. Well, there you are. Yeah, I don't have an answer for that one. There's so many things in here that we could spend lots of time on. I was partly selfish. There were some things that I wanted to know, and when I found how these things were parallel, I kind of got interested in that. Then the next one in the New American Standard Bible talks about the talents, but I call it the man on journey. I'll start in verse 14. This one's a little long. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. And here you've got the...
I did this, I called it, in God's economy, the rich get richer.
And I didn't, I didn't address those kinds of things. I made the part of the table of a man returning, not knowing when the slaves are judged. The issue is that I don't like the word multiply, but I couldn't come up with a better term at the time. The idea is that what God has given you essentially to use make benefit from it. Again, I didn't come up with the right words there. Pardon?
ROI. Return
on investment. Yeah, okay. And then the key phrase for the guy that hid the stuff was, throw out the worthless slave in the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I assume that weeping and gnashing of teeth, that maybe is an idiom, but I didn't see where that was explained, and so that's a... somewhere along the line I'll come across what that means, or if that's obviously that's not a good place, but I quote James 2:20, the idea here is being from whose perspective, I'll just read it. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And in these parables, each one of them did something that illustrated that they had faith. So that kind of reminded me of James, is that from the reader's perspective, well, how do I know that this is a believer? Or this person followed because he had instructions and he followed them. Now, something I'm speculating at this point. Starting with the master who had his slave give food at the proper time. I tried to if this is in a Jewish context in the tribulation, and if you put it in a spiritual, in other words, this if the master is Jesus and you've got people that are supposed to be spiritually feeding, who would those be? Wouldn't that be the priesthood? The priesthood in Jesus' day, many of those were not believers. And that's what I went with James, is that, okay, well, you got the priesthood. Well, they're believers, aren't they? They're pastors in the church. They're believers, aren't they? I mean, they're pastors, right? Well, none of them are, not all of them are believers. So what did they do now? I don't know if you could equate these to the priesthood, or the virgins to believers, or the man the slaves multiply what was given. Say tribulational evangelists. Again, I'm trying to if I were to try and say, well, here's somebody that fits that. I don't know. Again, I'm just kind of speculating. But when I was looking there was a has to do with evangelism. That's where another tangent here that I found something that was fascinating. There's a I wanted to find something on Mark, so there's this guy on the internet that's got a whole series on Mark, and he's from Northern Ireland. And he's interesting to listen to. I don't know that he's 100%, but he believes obviously in salvation by faith. But he had a story about this guy, this evangelist called R.J. Thomas. And this guy, this 1800s, I guess middle to late 1800s, he had a desire to go to Korea. Really wanted to go to Korea, but at the time politically they couldn't get in. So he went to China instead. And he was teaching the Bible out of the Chinese translation. So he had the Bible in Chinese. All of a sudden, the time, something opened up. Their ship was going there. They've got military guys on there, and so they're going to Korea. But apparently the Koreans at that time were terrified of Americans, that they were going to come in and kill their kids and make soup out of them or something. I mean, that's what it says. But this R.J. Thomas he wanted to go to Korea so bad, so he jumps off the ship with his books and there's apparently some military guys with guns, so the Koreans come in there and they club all these guys, and he clubs this guy. I mean, his brains are all over, he's dead. And the guy that killed him said, well, looked down and he didn't have a gun. I said, oh, did I kill a good guy? So he grabbed his books. And apparently what they did sometimes is take pages of books and paste them on the outside of your house. And he didn't read Chinese, and he'd go to work, and then eventually, going to work, coming back, these Korean scholars who knew Chinese were outside his house reading on these Chinese pages. And one of them got saved by reading the gospel portions. Now, there's various versions of this story, but that I like that story. And here this guy, probably is his last moment, I wanted to go to Korea, and I didn't get to witness to one single Korean. And there's a church where there was that house, where his book, they took it, and it was read. So, I don't know. Anyhow, the last, not so much a parable, was the Son of Man. I guess I'll try and read through this quickly. It again is, you can look at it as parallel to kinds of topics to the other parables. Starting in 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, or naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, and sick, and in prison, and did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And again, going back to James, that the works are evidence of faith, like in James. So you've got the Son of Man coming and believing and judging the nations or people, and in this case, you're a sheep or a goat. And here's clearly that the eternal fire is the unrighteous go to the lake of fire. And then I kind of summarized these, like I said, that I purposely put these in categories. I took those categories and made a little table out of it. So then it now becomes a lot easier to understand and put these in perspective, at least for me. So that the thief, master, bridegroom, man, on journey, and son of man. And there's something that was interesting, is that if you look under number, when you have the master and the servant, there's the one servant. When you have the bridegroom and the virgins, there's two groups of virgins. And the man with servants, there's three servants, so it's like one, two, three. I don't know if that was intentional, but it kind of stuck out. Anyhow, that's
So I got,
sure.
I'm struggling to understand what you're saying between your analogy of James and looking at a perspective and these parables.
That they did something. That illustrated their faith. For instance, if Mother Teresa, she goes to India, she feeds the poor. Was she?
Very good. Very good.
But it has to do with. Was she a believer or not? That's really what saves her. If her works were the result of her faith, then they're evidence of her faith. But just because people go out and do good works doesn't mean they're saved. In other words, you're saved by faith, and your faith will provide will do the works. No faith with works doesn't get you anything except eternal fire.
What I think is interesting about that aspect is you can have what is appear to be works, and somebody would assume you're saved.
Yes.
You can appear not to have the works.
Yes. Well, I guess when I saw the goat and the sheep's, I said, well, that's kind of, I'm looking at, and they have done works based upon their faith. You've got these different categories. You could say, well, you're still saved.
Yep.
sisters of whatever, and she goes to Calcutta and brings all these suffering people in and puts them in beds, and she denies them medical care. Some kid or some person will have some kind of terrible disease. They're out in the streets, right, dying, and she brings them in. And her theology was, well, you're suffering for Jesus. God loves you. And they don't even know the gospel, and they die in that bed and launches them into a Christless eternity. And yet she has millions of dollars. At least she could have relieved them of their suffering.
Yep, at least.
But she believed that your suffering is a way for you to earn your way into heaven. I mean, Dave Hunt was like, what wickedness.
I don't think she's James is a tough book.
Yes. Yeah. Well, maybe I shouldn't have brought that in. Just at the time, it just seemed to help me understand, well, they're doing works here. Well, okay, yeah, but it's explanation of their faith.
Yeah. I don't get wrong. I understand where you pulled this in. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But when you look at, and this is one that really jumps off the page, when you look at James 20:24, it says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone.
Considered by whom? The point of view.
So where do you, or did you spend any time on this? Because you were talking about the point of view. Where do you get the point of view what's the point of view that James is coming from when he writes?
Well, I guess I understood it as his argument there is, you say you've got faith and you don't do anything. But if you've got faith, that should impel you to do as you've been given capabilities that you will want to do stuff. If you can have faith and you're saved, okay, fine, I'll sit here and then someday I'll die and go to heaven. But if I really have faith in day to day, that's going to cause me. What you were saying is, okay, I've got faith and I sit on the park bench. Eventually, you're going to get up and do something.
I think the passage that you used for your example adds to the confusion.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah.
The way I reconcile James, because it does, if you read James, it almost appears like you're saved by your word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But just prior to those verses where he says that, he almost word for word quotes what Paul says in Romans 8, I believe, where it says Abraham was counted righteous. I mean, James says almost verbatim that we're saved by faith. And so my way of reconciling that is, well, obviously James is quoting word for word what Paul said in Romans, where it's strictly Abraham was saved by faith. And obviously he's not talking, he's not going to contradict himself a few verses later.
Yeah.
He's quoted almost word for word what Paul says in Romans about faith and salvation. So you have to say, okay, they're in agreement here. A little bit further down, talks about words.
Yeah.
So he's not talking about salvation with God. And I think maybe some of my comments is that we're justified among men by our works. We're not justified before God.
Yeah.
But before
men. When I quote James, is Galatians 5:5, nothing else matters but faith expressing itself in love.
Okay.
Plus the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
How many works? You know, I know the Church of Christ people that ironic, they have to say they believe you're saved by faith, but because that's what the Bible says. But they turn around and say you got to do the 5-point plan that they have come up with. And
what do they do with the thief?
Yeah. Their explanation about the thief is, well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus making an exception, but that's not for you.
It took me a while because I had to struggle through it to understand. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I know the labor you've done.
Oh, yeah.
Assuming that Brian's able to come next Sunday, we have class. Now, what we've got to do with Mark, we're ready to go to Mark. Does everybody agree?
Sir. But you already gave us...
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So that stands.
Yeah.
Coming up with a statement for Mark, for our overall statement, and then each of you have an assignment with Mark?
Yeah.
Yes. All right. So we'll do that. But before we close... Leviticus. Numbers. Judges.
A failure through unbelief.
There you go.
Wow. I'm trying to jump around. Which one is which? Because we're used to both.
Ruth.
Redemption.
1 Samuel.
Judges
to Kings.
All right. 2 Samuel.
Anointed King David.
Let's see. Ecclesiastes.
All far from God, all is
vanity.
1 Kings.
Solomon's reign.
2 Kings.
Northern kings into the fall.
Okay. 1 Chronicles.
Reign of David.
2 Chronicles.
Southern kingdom to the
Babylonian captivity.
One of the first two books of the Southern kingdom.
Obadiah and Joel.
What are the three books of the Northern Kingdom?
Amos,
Hosea,
and Jonah.
Yep. The first book of the major book of the Southern Kingdom.
Isaiah.
All right. Zephaniah. What's it about?
Moral degeneracy, spiritual degeneracy. Zephaniah. Judgment. Coming judgment.
Beautiful. Let's see. First two books of the Return.
Haggai,
Zechariah. Let's see. The book between the two books that are coming in, the last two.
Esther.
The last two books of the Return.
Ezra and Nehemiah.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Kit, why don't you close in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. Talk freely, as you guide us in our studies. Be glorified.
Okay. I'm going to go home and spend the afternoon with my wife without having to worry about camp. Where are we going to meet this week? What day works for you?
I'm just getting ready to ask you.
What's your best day?
I'm fairly flexible, whatever day's good for you. I was just thinking Tuesday at 5:30.
Tuesday at 5:30?
Yeah.